Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, as the great Cy Kellett would say. Alas, I am not Cy Kellett. I'm not as articulate, charming, good-looking. I'm none of those things, Tim Staples. My name is Chris Check. I am president of Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is in Tulsa. We have 90% certainty that he's in Tulsa.
Right on.
With our great friend Carlo Broussard and Joe Heschmeyer.
Fantastic.
They're there for a St. Michael's radio event.
Great.
Yeah. And you are Tim Staples.
I am. That's what they tell me.
Senior apologist.
I do have evidence.
How would you know you were Tim Staples if
my parents told me and I trust them.
I think that's a good place to start.
I even have a birth certificate.
You know what's funny? I'm thinking about this. Of course, everyone who's listening to the show right now has complete confidence who they are.
Yes.
Well, maybe not every. I'm going to guess
most
99.9. Yes. Some may not. Yeah.
Yeah.
And it is based on not looking at their birth certificate.
That's right.
Because I have a birth certificate and I've seen it. It's got my name on it. Yeah. But that doesn't mean it's connected to me.
That's right.
So my evidence is that someone told me.
That's right.
Well, you see where I'm going here?
Amen, brother. Sounds like tradition to me, brother.
So our separated brethren, our dear Protestant brothers and sisters, yeah, who are so skeptical if it isn't written down,
yeah,
every single one of them believes who they are because someone told them.
Absolutely.
Come on, my friends.
It really is an odd doctrine, you know, that I was raised on as a Southern Baptist, you know, the sola scriptura, because nothing in this life, no institution, nothing functions that way.
No.
You know, I mean, when you start a company, when Carl Keating started this company back in 78 or 79,
right,
or whatever.
Shrouded in mystery.
That's right.
Somewhere thereabouts. Yeah.
That's right. You could have some, you know, radical skeptic right now that says,
no,
I don't believe that ever happened, yeah. You know?
Yes, yeah.
And what is the evidence that you really have that, you know, and it's Descartes taken to the sad finale, right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Descartes on crack cocaine. Sorry. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. The show is Catholic Answers Live. You can call and ask any question you have about the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church, the scriptures, what the Church teaches, why she teaches it, strange things that Catholics do, whatever it is. Tim Staples, the goat of apologetics, right?
Is goat. Gonna,
yeah, right? Greatest of all time, right?
Amen, brother.
Is gonna answer your question with clarity and charity and probably a little bit longer than, you know, you need. But that's his special skill. 888-318-7884. But
can we fight about that, though? Because I strongly disagree with that.
Oh,
being the goat.
I think
of a lot of other goats that are better than I.
Well, yeah, there are. There's the great Jimmy Akin, of course, as well. And
there's
our friend Patrick Madrid.
Yep.
And then of course Trent and Joe and Carlo are rising very quickly.
Yeah.
888-318-7884. Okay, I have a question, Tim.
Let's do this.
What does the Catholic Church teach about speaking in tongues?
Right.
Why can't everyone speak in tongues?
Right.
Do we reject the notion that speaking in tongues is necessary for salvation? If we do, why do we reject that?
Right. Well, first of all, you know, this is...
What is speaking in tongues?
Yeah.
I should have started with that,
Well, we can start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 2003 acknowledges tongues as a legitimate gift,
okay,
along with the gift of miracles from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so 12 and 14. So the church has acknowledged magisterially the existence of tongues, but the church has never given us a teaching on what is tongues. And so you have a variety of beliefs among the fathers and doctors of the church. There are some few fathers who did not believe that tongues was a valid gift for our time, but it was only a gift in the first century. That's a minority opinion, but it's there, and the church has never said it was false. Thomas Aquinas teaches on tongues and has it as a valid gift. But again, what is tongues? Now, I happen to come from a Pentecostal background, as you know, and I was raised Southern Baptist, and we did not believe in tongues. I became Assembly of God at the age of 18, and I got into the whole charismatic movement, and I will tell you, brother, I spoke in tongues, but you know what? I don't believe it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, now, I'm not saying that, you know, everybody who speaks in tongues, it's false. I'm just telling you, mine was not real, and I spoke in quote-unquote tongues for years. But, you know, that's the thing
Do you want to give a little demonstration here?
I don't want to do that. Somebody will get really mad at me.
Okay, I was going to say.
They'll be saying I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit,
okay,
or something.
All right.
But anyway, the point is we have to be careful. Yes, it is the consensus in the church. Again, Catechism, section 2003, it's a valid gift. But The church leaves the door open. There was a document from the then CDF, now DDF, that tossed out some ideas about tongues and how that there may be an application of tongues for a particular time, namely our time, that may well be a sort of different manifestation than what was in the past. I mean, this is wild stuff, you know. And again, this is not something that the Catholic is bound to give assent of the intellect and will to, because the church has never bound us to it. But you have to acknowledge, Chris, that with the sheer numbers of Catholics, some, you know, I know so many. Our friend Father Mitch Pacwa, you know, who has been a charismatic for many, many years, you know, I am certainly not going to say that what they experience is not valid, because I don't have the authority to do that. Only the church has the authority to do that. If the church were to say,
guess what,
this no longer functions in our day and age, well, then they could bind me to that. But the church hasn't.
And Father Mitch Pacwa was a man of extraordinary intellect and learning.
Oh, my goodness.
I mean, he's not a charlatan on the street corner.
Absolutely. But then you ask the question, though, what is tongues? And among... Again, even fathers and doctors, there are disagreements, because is tongues, for example, a real language? Thomas Aquinas says yes. In fact, glossa, glossolalia, the term itself simply means language. That's what it means in Greek. And so when St. Paul is talking about speaking in tongues, he's talking about speaking in a language. Now, some will argue, but he also talks about, I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So is there an angel language too? And could it be a language that's not spoken on this earth? Well, I would argue no. Thomas Aquinas would argue no, because, again, it is a real language that somebody needs to be able to understand. So no, it's not. If you're speaking in gibberish, and that's what basically I did. I was in the context of a very fired up Assembly of God community, and they all get around you and lay hands on you and say, brother, you know, just speak out whatever comes to your mind, and that's it. You know, that's the Holy Spirit, you know, and they're all doing the hamdala shakatira bakanduko, all around you. Oh, I just did it, didn't I? And they're doing all this stuff. And so, you know, you just kind of do it. And then
it's a very emotional experience.
It is. It is. And it's manipulative, it was for me. And I did it for many, many years. But upon my conversion to the Catholic faith and a deeper research into this, I had to conclude what I had was not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was emotional manipulation and such. And that the church has always cautioned against, including Pope St. Paul VI, who wrote his famous letter to the Charismatics in 1968 after the manifestation happened at Notre Dame, University of Notre Dame there. And Pope Paul, you know, he praised the movement, but he also issued some caveats. Be careful. Whoa. And that's exactly, when you read Pope St. Paul VI, it's the same thing that another St. Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He warns about the same thing. The idea there were all kinds of things going on. People were speaking out of turn and claiming they had no control. They just had to speak. And St. Paul corrects that and says, no, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, he says. There's no such thing as a gift of the Holy Spirit that possesses you and you just like in a demonic possession are out of control. That's not God, says St. Paul. And he also, so, there, you know, key principles that both St. Paul the Sixth and St. Paul the Apostle would warn about with tongues is one, no, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. But then he also, in verse, I think that's 37 and 38, he also says that if anyone thinks himself a spiritual man or a prophet and does not listen to the things which we say, he is not to be listened to, right? So St. Paul also says that the prophet and the miracle worker must be in submission to the apostolic authority.
Yes. Yes.
And that is the bishops in union with the Pope. And of course, Paul's speaking as an apostle, but he makes that very clear. And he goes on to say, if they don't listen to him, then they are not to be listened to at all. So they lose their claim to any sort of spiritual authority when they don't listen to the apostolic gift.
Tim, that is a thorough answer. And you know what? It didn't go on too long. I feel bad that I said that now that your answers go on too long. I thought that's what you were going to dispute there.
Yeah.
All right, my friends, Catholic Answers Live. We have many of our magnificent titles from Catholic Answers Press on Audible. And now I am... What if you could listen to the dulcet voice of Tim Staples for, I don't even know, how long it took you to get through this book, Tim?
I don't know either.
Yeah, well, you read it.
I did.
Into the microphone.
Not only did I read it, I wrote it.
Yeah, well, yes. So Tim Staples has written the definitive apologetic on the Marian dogmas. It's called Behold Your Mother. There's no better book on the five Marian dogmas. There's five, right?
Yeah, but I go beyond the four biggies.
Okay.
Because I also do things like Mother of the Church.
Okay, very good.
Which is
Mater Ecclesia.
It's
yeah.
pretty close
yeah.
to, and someone claim it. Some claim it may be a teaching of the Universal and Ordinary Magisterium, but and also her queenship, and we also get into aspects of her role in God's plan of salvation, some
so
of which
the,
are infallible.
The co-redemptrix and the mediatrix, which has been so much in the news lately.
Yeah, and I pointed out in that book, folks, because Pope Benedict XVI had already kind of put the damper on the term co-redemptrix, and that's really a key to understanding what Pope Leo is saying now. It's the same thing Pope Benedict said. It's not the theology of co-redemptrix that's bad. And a lot of folks are thinking that's what Leo is saying, and that is simply not true. It's the term that has been problematic. And I can tell you, Chris, as a former Protestant, that term is hugely problematic. I mean, unlike people say, well, what about Theotokos? Isn't that problematic? No, not even close. Most of the traditional Protestants agree with us that Mary's the mother of God. They may not understand all the ramifications that come as a result of Mary being Theotokos, but they acknowledge the fact that Jesus is God, Mary's his mother. Of course, she's the mother of God. I talk to them all the time. It's really among the evangelicals, fundamentalists and such, that they have that vehement disdain for Theotokos. And also, you know, the term itself was defined
quite some time ago.
The Council of Nicaea. Yes, we are celebrating 1,700 years. So those who try to make some sort of equivalency there, it just doesn't hold water. The truth of the matter is we have, as Pope Benedict said, we have other titles. We have titles already that speak to the theology of co-redemptrix without the confusing term. You know, my favorite is the New Eve. I mean, the New Eve nails it to the wall, as our new St. John Newman beautifully laid out, that when you understand Mary as the New Eve, and in fact, not only does Newman beautifully lay it out, so does Lumen Gentium section 56 in the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, where it points out that because Mary is the new Eve, then all who know Jesus are her children.
Glory.
Necessarily, it follows. Just as Eve was mother of the living, in fact, that's what her name meant, Mary is the mother of all who live in Jesus Christ.
My friends, if you want more of this, if you want
yes.
Tim's magnificent book now on Audible.
And I've had so many people ask me to get that
and
thing.
And I'm thinking of our friend John up in Riverside or San
Bruciano.
Bernardino.
Yep. I hope he's probably listening right now. Yeah, so John, here it is.
Because he asked me like 100 years ago, when are we going to get this? Well, look, so we're like the church. We move in our own time here at Catholic Answers.
That's right.
So Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, is available on Audible, and you can listen to it. Go to audible.com right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Tim Staples. Ask me anything. Tim, shall we see how many questions we can...
Let's do it.
...go? All right, let's go to Carlos in Fort Worth. Carlos, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, how are you doing, guys?
We're well, Carlos. We love Fort Worth. It's a great city.
It's a great town.
The Panther City, right, Carlos?
Yeah, great barbecue and, you know,
yes.
Great people.
I have to say, Texas rules over Missouri. I am
it's
sorry,
better
folks.
Than Kansas City. I hope Joe Heschmeyer is listening right now.
Yes.
It's true. The best barbecue is Texas.
It is. I'm sorry. I know Joe's probably mad at
all
us.
All right. Carlos, I know you have a question that's not as important as barbecue, but almost as important.
Yes.
Well. Okay. So my question is has to do with you were talking earlier about the blessings and how that works and what you. I guess I'm kind of curious as to what you can do. First, what you can do, cannot do as a layperson.
Right.
So you know, I know like when we're at Mass, we sing the Gloria, and in there you the words say, you know, we praise you, we bless you.
Sure.
And are we blessing God?
Amen,
that's the first
brother.
Tim, right. Tim, in the first out.
Question.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Carlos.
What's that?
Go ahead, Carlos.
Okay, yeah. And the second question question is, you know, as you know, you were saying earlier, as you know, as a father, you can bless your children.
Yes,
absolutely.
We have authority in that. So what is that? What are the mechanics there? Like, can we make the same gestures that the priest does? What can we do? What can we not do in that situation?
Yeah, just some context here. Tim. In the first hour with Tom Nash, an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion from Ohio, called and said that occasionally she feels awkward because people come up and they don't want to receive it. They want a blessing from her and she can't give them one.
Yeah, and Carlos, I think that what Chris just said is a key to the answer. Yes, we can bless anybody. If you can bless God, which basically means you're praising God, you're blessing him in that sense. But if you can bless God, you can bless anything and anyone. I mean, I often will say at the end of my emails and stuff, you know, bless you. Yeah. God bless you. Of course, John warns, in fact, about it. Don't give blessings to people, he says, because if you say Godspeed to someone who is acting in sin, you don't want to be culpable for approving of the sin. But notice John says, don't bless them if they're doing something immoral, which presupposes the fact that we can. All right. So, but what the church is concerned about is that there is an essential difference between the ministry of the priest and the ministry of the lay people. And that is what the church has protected perennially. And the difference between the blessing of a priest, Chris, and the blessing of a lay person is a matter of substance. It's a matter of essence, not just a matter of degree. Because a priest has a power that the laity simply does not have by virtue of holy orders. Now, we're all prophets, priests, and kings by virtue of our baptism, and that's why we all have the power to bless. And in special situations, lay people can bless. You guys mentioned the Father. The blessing of the Father is a priestly blessing that goes all the way back to Abraham and Noah and so forth, right? So that it goes to the core of who we are as created in the image and likeness of God and the nature of the propagation of the species. I mean, that's heavy duty, right? I have the authority given by God to bless my children. But that does not mean that that's the same as the blessing of a priest. It is not, because holy orders communicates a power, once again, that cannot be communicated in any other way other than holy orders. And so that is a power that should be sought by all of us. I think, Chris, it's sad that we don't ask for blessings more in our modern era. And it's insane when you understand the power of the blessing of a priest. It can change your life. And I love the document on blessings that came out during the reign of Pope Francis. It's a beautiful document that really, really, I think, develops our understanding of blessing in one sense, in that blessings are not just some static sort of, oh, you know, go do your thing, God bless you. Rather, it's basically the priest calling down grace, not in the form of sanctifying grace, but actual graces to move you, to move me toward the reception of sanctifying graces in the sacrament. So it's a powerful, powerful thing. And really, it involves the oh my gosh, Chris, we could talk forever on this, because really, this is what the intercession of the saints and the angels is all about, is bringing down God's blessings on us to move us to receive the Eucharist better.
Yes.
To receive the sacraments better. That's what the Blessed Mother is praying for and such. And so when you have a priest that's available to bless your children, to bless your house, my goodness, folks, we should be jumping, you know, champing at the bit, right, to get the priest to bless us, because of the powerful nature of that prayer that can move us to act better than if we did not receive that blessing. I mean, I don't know how else to say it other than that. So again, yeah, we can all bless. I mean, there are times in the liturgy. We have coming up not long the Feast of St. Blaise, coming up in February, right, where lay people can bless and, in fact, communicate healing. It happens. People get healed through these blessings. And that is a delegated blessing that lay people can give. So it's not that only priests can give blessings. And I think that can be a misnomer mm-hmm. at times, you know. No, all of us can bless. But again, the church wants to make distinct and distinguish the difference between that priestly blessing. And so that's why, no, you should not be standing in a church like I know this has happened in charismatic movement, in the charismatic movement, and the church has had to pull back the reins on that, where you have folks coming up and receiving blessings, and they bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doing the sign of the cross over people. And that should not be done, Chris, because that is confusing the blessing of a priest versus the blessing of a lay person. Can you pray for them? Absolutely. But that's all, brother. It's just be careful that you're not mimicking the priest so that distinction can remain.
Carlos, are you a father?
Yes, I am.
So bless your children as they head out the door every day.
Amen.
It's a good practice.
I doused mine with holy water. I drown them every night.
Yep. Catholic Answers Live, right back after this.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
On Friday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic will be suffering with special guest Father Cedric Pazegna. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, 888-318-7884, to talk to Tim Staples. Josh in Houston, Texas, home of my alma mater, watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Josh, how are you? Josh in Houston. Ah, Josh.
He dropped.
I'm going to ask his question anyway,
sure.
It's a good one.
Yeah.
He wonders, he has a friend who's arguing that the authority of the papacy did not exist in the early church. How can he help?
Well, I absolutely know that it did because Joe Heschmeyer says so.
Yes, that's right.
In his book.
In fact, Josh, I wish you were here, Josh. We could send you Joe's book.
Yes. Joe wrote an outstanding book on that well, more than just that, but he does an excellent job there in Pope Peter. And I really encourage everybody to get a hold of that, because he does a lot in a, it's an easy read, but it's amazing how much stuff he has in there. You know?
Yeah.
He packs it in there, and that's one of the things. So the bottom line is, the papacy, I can tell you from experience, Josh, this was the thing that brought me to the Catholic faith ultimately. It was the issue of authority. And when I really did the research, as many of you know who have heard my story, I was a rabid anti-Catholic. But it was looking into the early church fathers, and in particular on this issue, that really brought me home. The idea, you know, Chris and I were talking about earlier, sola scriptura. You know, it's something I was raised on as a Protestant, and yet when I got challenged by my Catholic friend, I don't know, 30, 35 years ago, and I really started looking into it, you get to this point where you say, what was I thinking? Because Jesus never wrote a thing. He never told the apostles to read a thing or to write a thing. He didn't say go into all the world and write Bibles and give them out to everybody and then argue. And if you don't agree, start your own church, right? I mean, that's been the history of Protestantism, but that is so far afoul. That is so far afield from what we see in the New Testament. Jesus didn't establish a book. He established the church, and he established it as an hierarchical reality. He chose the 12 apostles, and among the 12, it is so clear in the Gospels, you have one who was the visible head who spoke for the others. Clearly, the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, and the whole context there. The idea of the authority in a juridical sense of the Pope in Luke 22, 29 through 32, he says, I will establish you, 12 apostles he's talking to, and he's talking to the 12, to sit on 12 thrones ruling the tribes of Israel, right? This is authority. This is juridical authority, ruling, right? First, you had the preaching in Matthew 16. Now you have the ruling here. But in the midst of giving the authority to all of the 12, what does he do? He calls out one. And by the way, Chris, Matthew 16 also goes in that same vein, because in 16 you have Jesus given the authority of the keys to Peter alone, but also binding and loosing. Two chapters later, in 18, he gives authority of binding and loosing, not the keys. Only Peter gets the keys, but binding and loosing to all of the apostles with Peter. And there you have it, a singular authority with Peter, a collegial authority to all of the 12, but in union with Peter, and that's what you have in Luke's gospel, right? I'm going to establish you 12, right? 12 rulers and such. But in the midst of that, he says, the devil wants to destroy you all. And he calls out Simon. Look at verse 29. This is Luke 22, 29. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have y'all, we would say in Virginia, right? It's plural. It's humas. He's talking to Peter, right? But then he says, Satan has desired to have humas, all of you, to destroy you, to sift you like wheat. But then he says, but I have prayed for Sue. In Greek, singular, you. And then he says that literally in Greek, what it says here is that the faith of you will never fail. Is that gives me goosebumps.
It does.
The faith of you, the faith of Peter, that individual, and of course that implies successors because this is true to the end of time, we see. But I have that the faith of you may not fail when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And we could go to John 20, 21, 15 through 17, the famous, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, Peter? It becomes, and I'm telling you, my brother, I'm going over this in my mind now and kind of reliving it. It was a matter of being pounded over and over in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts where St. Peter, even though Acts is written by St. Paul, or St. Luke, who was a companion of St. Paul's, right? He traveled with Paul. He got much of what he had for his gospel from St. Paul, because St. Paul was an apostle. And yet, over half of the thing is Peter. The first 15 chapters is all about Peter. And then Paul kind of takes over there in chapters 16 through 28. But most of the book is totally centered on Peter. Peter as the one who preaches at Pentecost, who, you know, is in charge at the council from Acts 1, choosing the successor, to 2 at Pentecost, the miracles in 3, 4, and 5, to leading the charge, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, all the way to the council. It's all about Peter and how Peter speaks the authoritative word of God, and everybody else says amen. And that's what you see throughout history. So my point is, my friend, is when you look at the gospels and then you look historically, which is what I did, Chris, is I looked at Acts 29, right? The next chapter, that is church history. Acts has 28 chapters. Some of you will get that on the way home. All right. Chapter 29 and forward, this is what you have. From the very first Christian writings we have St. Clement of Rome, the fourth bishop of Rome, successor of St. Peter, who exercises his Petrine authority, and clearly so in his letter to the Corinthians. I mean, basically the whole letter is a response because the Corinthians ask him for help. Peter, we need help, because Corinth was still crazy. Decades, 30, 40, maybe 50 years later, St. Paul didn't settle all the problems, and they were still having problems. But where do they go? And what's significant here is that St. John was alive and well at this time. You know, and he would have, depending upon your history, but I think he would have been back by this time and living in Ephesus, which is a stone's throw away compared to this guy in Rome, way over yonder. Why not go to a living apostle? Well, because you have the Pope. And he is the one, in fact, especially when you get down to sections 42 through 44 in that letter, he just authoritatively says, knock it off, get back in line with the presbyters and bishops there. And he exercises that authority. And you then have just about 10 years later, St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his 7 letters that he wrote to the churches of Asia Minor on his way to being martyred. When you look at, you know, I could do this all night, and I know we don't have time, but this is what I would challenge anyone to do, is look at this history, and you see Ignatius, again, on his way to be martyred, and when he writes these 7 letters to the 7 churches, you know, just take, for example, his letter to the Magnesians. In section 6 of that letter, he writes about the bishop having authority over the people of Magnesia, right? And you submit to the bishop and do nothing apart from the bishop. But when he gets to the Church of Rome, instead of, you know, the authority of the bishop having authority in that local church, here, it's the Church of Rome that has authority over all others. In fact, he, right from the beginning of the letter, he heaps praise on the Church of Rome, on the Church of Rome that presides in love. And if you look at the Greek of that, because remember, he's writing in the same Greek of the New Testament. But he says, the church which presides in love in the country of the Romans. That's the language of John's gospel that I mentioned earlier, John 21, 15 through 17. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my land, feed my sheep, right? Shepherd my sheep. He rules in love over who? Everybody, all the sheep, young, old, right? The Arnia and the Probata, the young, the old, laity, ordained, everyone. And of course, Ignatius, who knew John the Apostle, was a friend of John the Apostle, is speaking John's language when he says, this church presides in love. And you see that, just last one, St. Irenaeus in 177 AD in his famous work Against Heresies. He does something similar. In Book 3, Chapter 3, paragraphs 1 through 3 of that wonderful document where he's defending the church against the Gnostics who were running roughshod over the whole known world. I mean, they were just prolific. They were everywhere and leading people astray. And what does, you know, Irenaeus have at the center of his argument? That's book three, right? Again, section three and paragraphs one through three. He says all other churches must agree with this church, that is the Church of Rome, because of its special place of preeminence. And then he lists all the bishops of Rome from Eleutherius, who was bishop of Rome at that time, all the way back to Peter. And he says, this is the standard whereby the ecclesiastical tradition and the preaching of the truth has come down even unto us. My friend, I'm telling you that it is so clear in the early centuries of the church that it was the Bishop of Rome who had a supreme authority over all others. And yes, there would be arguments later about supremacy and what that means. But the fact of the matter is, and oh my goodness, folks, you know, I did it was a CD set. I guess it's now, what do they call them now, a digital download, called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers. I recommend folks get a hold of that at Catholic.com, because I basically designed that for the Orthodox, as well as our Protestant friends, but I specifically designed that for our Orthodox friends because I focus on the first 700 years of the Christian era and show how the papacy, that is, the authority of Peter and his successors, the bishops of Rome, is clear. And by the time you get to the end of that, again, the shocking truth about the Pope and the early church fathers, you're going to be Catholic.
Greg in California watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Tim. Thank you so much for your time. I was watching the movie Conclave earlier this year, and as you may know, the Pope elect in the film was discovered to possess a uterus.
Yes.
In medicine, it is often described that a man is a person who possesses one X and one Y sex chromosome.
Yes.
But there are legitimate instances where a person with XY chromosomes could have been born with internal female sex organs, but outwardly presenting as male, and probably would not have known the true makeup of his internal organs. So my question for you is, how does the church define a man and a woman, especially in the context of valid priestly ordinations? And can an outwardly presenting man who has never procured gender reassignment surgeries, yet possesses such physical abnormalities of sex organs at birth, be validly ordained a priest?
Yeah, that is really an important question. And it wouldn't have been long ago, Chris and Greg, that a question like this would have just been laughed off the table. But now we have to take these very, very seriously because of the fact that we have these mutilations going on to where you have men who look like women. You know,
But Greg is asking this.
Yes.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
But the point is,
right,
though, the church has to wrestle with this now in a new way because of the fact that you could theoretically have somebody work their way up and even be ordained a priest, even though they're not a male. And so the point is that ordination would be invalid because in order to be validly ordained, you must be a male, meaning XY chromosome. And in fact, genetically speaking, yes, you have these extraordinary situations where you know either the masculinity of the man doesn't take root and they look like a woman and such. On the genetic level, we know who is a male and who is a female. And so the church says that a person who is a male can be ordained, a person that is not, meaning XY chromosome, and they function as a man. And now when it comes to the woman and what is a woman, that's even easier because, as my wife will say, these guys that think they can put some fake breasts on and wear lipstick and somehow they become a woman is absurd, because you are a woman, and whether you're a woman or not is really easy to discern. And so both from the perspective of discerning who a male is and from the perspective, even more so, from who is a woman, you can know this person was a woman, therefore the ordination is invalid.
Greg, I got to take a quick break. I hope that's helpful. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Father Gail Hammerschmidt of St. Isidore's Catholic Student Center on the campus of Kansas State University. When I was young, they used to tell me, you know that you become what you eat. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that my thoughts will affect who I become. And when I listen to Catholic radio, I am surrounded by the thoughts that lead me to His glory. I invite you as well to find power in Catholic radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Brad in Waco, Texas. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Brad in Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Radio. Did we lose you, Brad?
Oh, I hope not. He's got a great question.
He does. He does. He does. All right, let's go to Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee on YouTube. Joseph, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. I'm so grateful y'all took my call. In fact, I think one of your advertisements might have answered it for me. Didn't realize you guys had a new book out on the soul of apologetics, but I'll ask anyway.
Okay.
I used to work as a focused missionary, and even now I do a lot of young adult ministry.
Thank you for doing that great work.
Bible studies, mission trips, all that. Yeah, no problem. No problem. Thank you for saying that, and very grateful to be in the most fruitful diocese in the country in Nashville, Tennessee. So,
all right.
Anyway, I get a little bit exhausted sometimes because trying to understand every bit of Catholic theology at every possible angle that another Christian or a non-Christian can come at can be particularly exhausting. Like even arguing within the Catholic umbrella against, you know, very progressive or state of a contest Catholics is going to be very difficult. So I just wanted to know if you as an apologist had a rule of thumb for, I guess the degree to which we are responsible as lay Catholics to learn about these other theologies so as to make a bridge. And to what extent should we just refrain so that we don't stretch ourselves too thin?
Joseph, this is an excellent question.
It really is, and very important, folks. So put down your coffee, your sandwich, because this one's going to be important. What you have a responsibility as a Catholic, and every one of us has a grave responsibility to do, is to form ourselves in the teachings of the Church. That's it. The Church never says, you know, go out into the world and learn every false doctrine and false teaching. You're right. That is exhausting. Now, as an apologist, I do
that's
that.
What they do full time. Like,
but I do
you're
that.
Asking the wrong guy.
I do that because I, you know, that's how I make a living. And I do think that if you love Jesus and you love people, you are going to have to, as you go out and you learn the faith and then you encounter a Muslim or a Hindu or whomever, you're going to have to dive in and learn a little bit. Get Father Hardin's book, you know, Religions of the World. There's a great little one-stop shop to get a general handle on religions of the world, and you can basically help people in that context. But my friend, our focus has to be to form ourselves in the teachings of the Church, because that's food for our soul. And that's going to help us spiritually to grow in the knowledge, in the love, and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Learning other people's errors and things like that is not going to help form you in the same way. So I say, even to my apologist friends, back when I was director here, I would say to the apologist, you need to focus on forming yourself as well and learn. There's so much more to learn. Read some of the fathers of the church. You should be familiar with all the ecumenical councils. Read them, understand them. And it's in that context. It's kind of like, Chris, you know, they say anyway, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard it said that folks that work at banks, they get them to learn what the real thing looks like so that sure. when a counterfeit comes their way, they say, hey, there's something wrong here. You know, and I think that is true. If it's not true, it should be true because yeah. that's really how,
rather
as
than
Catholics,
trying to learn what 1,000 different counterfeits looks like.
Yeah, yeah. You really can't. And it can be dangerous as well. And I have to say that because often people will say, you know, I go to a non-denominational Bible study. Is this okay? And I always say, you know, if you're there to evangelize, you're there and you're strong in your faith, you know, it's okay. But I will tell you, I'll never forget Chris and Joseph. It's Joseph, right?
Yes.
Yes, Joseph. I remember one time I answered a question just like this. It was at a talk. I forget what state I was in. But afterward, I was signing books and stuff, and a woman came up to me and ripped me up one side and down the other. How dare you, you know, triumphalism and all this stuff, that there is nothing wrong with going to a Bible study, you know, with our Protestant brothers. I have gone to one for years. And I said, look, I didn't say that you can't. I'm throwing out a caveat here. Be careful, because you can get led astray. You can start imbibing. If you're not strong in your Catholic faith, you can start to imbibe error when you hear it over and over and over again. And I kid you not, Chris, Joseph, this really happened. So I go on, and she's hanging out at the table, and I go and talking to other people. And within 5-10 minutes, she goes, and yeah, what about this, you know, justification by work stuff? The Bible is very clear that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I couldn't help it. I said, ma'am, do you hear what you just
yes.
said? That is exactly what I gave her the truth about justification. But the point is, here was a woman, she goes to Mass and such. She's also going to a non-denominational Bible study, and she had imbibed false teachings without realizing, and I don't know how much that was without realizing it and such, but I was able to actually help her at that table. So that's what I say to folks, be careful. You want to focus on forming yourself in the faith, and that's where your strength comes from.
Joseph, we're going to try to get one more call, and give your address to Edgar. I'm going to send you two of Carlo's books that are probably going to cover 90% of it for you, at least in Nashville, Tennessee. And Amen. Then also, I will send you Cy's new book, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone, and the book that you mentioned, Soul of the Apologetics, which will prepare your soul and your heart for the good work of spreading the gospel. Call back anytime, Joseph. Paul in San Antonio, Texas, on Sirius 130 EWTN Satellite Radio. Welcome to the show, and you've got just a couple of minutes here, Paul.
Okay, well, thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
My question centers around having masses said for family or loved ones.
Yes.
And I guess more specifically, if I have a mass said for my deceased father, what does God do differently
yes.
that the mass is being said for him as compared to if I just attended a mass and the mass was to not said for him, you know, said for somebody else? Like, what's spiritually, divinely different when
right.
a mass is
yep.
said
yep.
for a person?
Yes, great question. And Joseph, not Joseph, we got Paul here.
Paul.
All right, Paul. The holy sacrifice of the Mass is infinitely efficacious for the salvation of souls and the purification of souls in purgatory as well. There is no more powerful prayer in the universe, because this was instituted by Jesus Christ as the perfect prayer. And so everything that we do as Catholics is ordered toward the Eucharist. If we go to a Bible study, you're going to a prayer group and such, all the prayers that you are saying, everything is ordered toward the Eucharist, which is the ultimate prayer and the most efficacious. And so that's why you want to have masses said for folks. And so it is a matter of what is going to be the most powerful help for a person, right? You do what you can. If you have a mass said, that is the most powerful thing you can do. Now, it doesn't work by magic. You have to cooperate with those graces and pray as well to make that efficacious. But there is simply no more powerful prayer than that. And so you offer that for. Now, if somebody else is praying at a mass, instead of having his father, you know, being named at a mass, he is offering that mass. Well, how it's going to be more efficacious is because when the priest says this mass is being offered for so-and-so, you've got a whole lot of other folks joining with you in prayer. And I guess that's the key, isn't it? Matthew 18, 19, where two or three are gathered. How about where millions are gathered?
Paul, give us your address. I'm going to send you Father Hugh Barber's 20 answers on the mass. Catholic Answers Live back in 22 hours.